Thank you, Erskine. He is such a multi-talented fellow. Erskine sits behind me in choir, and he has the ability to hit those tenor notes that are in the rafters. I squeak when I try to go that high. But Erskine has a lot of range, great voice, and thankful that he uses it for the glory and honor of the Lord. Thank you, Erskine. I don't know about you, but I am glad I am not at Disney World. How about you? I was there, Janet and I were there, I think it was not this past spring, but 2 years ago, spring break. Didn't realize it was spring break till we got to Disney World. Oh my goodness gracious, never seen so many people in my life. And Disney World is for young people. Really? I mean, my goodness. I thought I was in fairly good shape, but wow, that's some more. You get a lot of exercise there. Where are you at? But anyway, I'll be glad if I never go back to Disney World again. So we did that with our grandkids and don't have to do it again, hopefully. All right. Take your Bible and turn to James chapter 2. We're going to be looking tonight at verses 14 through 26. James 2, 14 through 26. I've entitled the message, A Demonstrative Faith. Our text this evening is one of the most disputed and controversial passages in the entire Bible. And a casual reading of these verses reveals the reason why. In verse 17, James declares this, "Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And then in verse 24, he declares, "You see then that a man is justified by works, and not by faith only." If we didn't know the context of this passage and didn't have a deeper understanding of what it meant, that would cause us to bristle in our theology, I would think. You know, it's for those who feel that way about it, it's unbelievable that James, who is the leader of the Jerusalem church and half-brother of Jesus, would make what appears to be such a salvation by grace challenging statement, because that is what it appears on the surface to be. But again, in verse 26, James boldly declares, "For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead." For this seemingly blatant contradiction of the solid biblical doctrine of salvation by grace through faith alone, Protestant reformer Martin Luther labeled James as a rather strawy epistle without evangelical character, and he questioned its inclusion in the canon of Scripture. Well, you may also wonder how what appears to be an outright contradiction to the fundamental Christian doctrine of salvation ever made it into what we have come to accept as the Word of God. But, thankfully, on closer inspection, we find that what seems to be a contradiction in the book of James is actually a strong affirmation of Paul's assertion in his epistles that genuine faith produces genuine works. Genuine faith produces genuine works. Christian author, pastor, and Bible scholar John MacArthur states that Paul and James were not soldiers of different armies fighting against each other, but rather soldiers of the same army fighting back to back against enemies coming from opposite directions. You know, it's important for us to note that Paul was addressing primarily a Gentile audience. Those who were in danger of being deceived by the Judaizers, who were those who would say that not only was faith in Christ adequate for salvation, but also the Jewish rite of circumcision is what the Judaizers would say to the Gentile Christians. James was writing to a predominantly Jewish audience who had been taught in Judaism that being a descendant of Abraham and obeying the Mosaic law was sufficient for salvation. Therefore, they would deny the necessity of good works to prove the genuineness of their conversion. So you see, there's two different audiences that are being addressed by these two different epistle writers. And so as we understand that, it gives us a foundation for an understanding of what is meant by these words. Therefore, Paul emphasized, as he wrote to the Gentile churches, the root of our salvation, while James focuses on the fruit after salvation. Paul looked at life from God's perspective, while James looked at life from a human perspective. You know, if you look, though, the passage that most people use from Paul's writings to state the salvation by grace alone through faith alone theology is Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. I mean, and you know that passage. It says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God. Not of works, lest what? Any man should boast." In other words, if we could be saved by our works, then if Brother Mark over here had more works than I did, then he can say, "Well, I'm more saved than Billy is because I did more works than he did." So it would be a matter of boasting. But most people, you think about that Ephesians 2, 8, 9, most people leave out verse 10. And verse 10 says this, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." So with that understanding, notice with me, first of all, faith and inaction. Faith and inaction. James chapter 2, beginning with verse 14. And I'll be reading out of the New King James translation. James 2, 14. "What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Depart in peace, be warm and filled,' but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." Is dead. Now let's begin with the understanding of what James means by faith and works. First of all, faith, in the context here, it indicates that it's an acknowledgement that one believes the basic truths of the gospel and places faith, their belief in that, in the gospel itself. Works refers to righteous behavior that conforms to God's word and is pleasing and acceptable to him. So faith and works. Now notice that James does not say that this person has faith, but he says that he claims to have faith. If there are no good works to back up this person's claim, then serious doubt is cast on his claim to be a person of faith. Now, better interpretation of James' question here is, can his faith save him? Or better, can that kind of faith save him? The grammatical form of the question indicates that James expects a negative answer. No, of course not. That kind of faith cannot save a person. He then gives an illustration which shows the absurdity of a faith not accompanied by works. Now notice that in this illustration, this is a brother or sister. It says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food. So the brother or sister is indicating a member of the body of Christ. Now, naked here means poorly or inadequately clothed. Destitute of food indicates they lack sufficient nourishment for normal daily living, healthy living. And the phrase "depart in peace," it could be similar to the phrase that we use, "God bless you." In other words, someone comes up to us and they share a need that they have, and we'll say, well, God bless you. And basically what that means is, go on and get out of my way. We don't really mean that at times. We say it flippantly and in a very flippant way, and we really don't mean that we are concerned. It doesn't show concern for them. Also, to say be warmed and filled can actually mean warm and feed yourself. So it's a very sarcastic, uncaring dismissal of that person's plight. So to treat any person, but especially a child of God, in such a way shows a total lack of compassion or concern for that person. And that's why James is pointing it out here. Here's his point. Just as words of compassion without acts of compassion are worthless, so also is faith without works worthless and ingenuine. The Apostle John makes the same point. Look in 1 John chapter 3 in verse 17 and 18. 1 John 3, 17 and 18. And here John says, "Whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him?" Like in James, John expects an answer in the negative here. Well, the love of God does not obviously abide in him. Then John continues, "My little children, let us not love in word and tongue, but in deed and in truth." The story is told of a European queen centuries ago who left her coachman sitting outside in the winter cold while she attended the theater. The drama was so heart-wrenching that the queen just sobbed throughout the entire performance. But when she returned to the carriage and discovered the coachman had frozen to death, she not only didn't shed a tear, but she was angry that it caused her some discomfort having to replace the coachman. She was deeply moved by a fictional tragedy, but completely untouched by a real one with which she was directly involved, and in reality, she was even directly responsible. Now, let me ask you a question. How much different is that today from us going to see a movie? And I mean a tearjerker, okay? And I try to avoid those things. But a movie at the show, now that's an old one, isn't it? At the theater, are you watching a movie on TV? And it's, you know, it's a real tearjerker, and you just shed, you sob, and all this. And then we have people that are living around us that are in states of destitution, that are in need, and we don't even shed a tear. And that's similar to this illustration that is given here. In Hebrews chapter 11, turn over there just a minute. You might remember Hebrews 11 as the Hebrews Hall of Faith. And in Hebrews 11, great men and women of the Bible are honored because of their great faith. Now notice with me that after their names are given, an action which shows obedience is described, giving proof to the genuineness of their faith. Here we read that Abel offered to God a more excellent sacrifice than his brother Cain. We read that Noah prepared an ark. We read that Abraham offered up Isaac. We see that Sarah bore a child, that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, that Moses refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, that Rahab received the spies. Now, throughout the entire chapter, it's recorded that those who had faith proved the genuineness of their faith by their works and their deeds. So they're put in the hall of faith, the Hebrews Hall of Faith, and when they're mentioned, it says, as a result of their faith, they did this, or as evidence of their faith, they did these things. They were not justified by their works, but their works proved that their faith was genuine. Does that make sense? And that's what James is saying here. It has been said that real faith does not take place in isolation, but in partnership with works. Real faith does not take place in isolation, but in partnership with works. Okay, whereas verses 14 through 17 were faith and inaction, in verses 18 through 20, we have faith and action. Faith and action. It says, but someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You believe there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead? Genuine faith is not invisible. Quite the contrary, it's placed on display. The Greek word translated show in verse 18, it means to bring to light, to display, or to exhibit. Now, as you know, if you live in Floyd County or in this area, you know that this is Fair Week, okay? And a lot of people are probably at the fair tonight. I'm thankful that you're not. But the fair has been in, the Coosa Valley Fair has been here as long as I can remember. And I used to love to go to the fair, as most kids did around here. I don't know if you can remember or not, and some of you are as old as I am or older, but I remember when I was a kid, when the fair would come to town, of course, there'd be posters around everywhere. It'd be in the paper, you know, that the fair's going to open on a certain day. And I believe when I was a kid, I think it opened on Monday. I think they put it up on Saturday and Sunday, and then it opened on Monday. But anyway, I'm glad they don't put it up on Sunday anymore. But I remember that you could drive down Termacall Boulevard, and right before you got to where the Kmart used to be, you could look over to the right, and there was the fair. And you could see that they, especially the double Ferris wheel, because it was higher than anything else. And you could look over there and see that, and if it was at 9 and you hadn't got to go to the fair yet, you'd look over and see all those lights and everything going on. You're just so excited about going. Well, we just love going to the fair. Well, Janet and I still enjoy going to the fair, but I assure you we don't ride rides anymore. We usually follow our grandkids around now, watch them ride the kiddie rides. And we have you probably have like we do, you have your own routine at the fair. Now here's what we do. We'll go in and we'll go to one of the booths where they sell the hamburgers and hot dogs, whether it's the Southern Bell Pioneers, I think that's where we normally go, or one of the churches or whatever. But anyway, we'll get us a hot dog or hamburger, sit down and have a greasy supper. And then we'll get up from there and we'll make a stroll around the fairgrounds and just looking at the rides. And you'll see, you know, you're greeting people, you're talking to people, you see people that you know. Again, we don't ride any, we just make that loop. And then when we come back, we go into the cattle barn. And so you walk through there, you know, you're holding your nose, but you walk through there and you're seeing all the cattle, you know, and everything. And then you come out. Have you noticed at the cattle barn now, there is a container of hand sanitizer when you walk out? Have y'all noticed that? They put sanitizer. So I use it. You know, you clean your hands, you know, you put some on your face, you rub some under your nose, try to get that smell out before you go. And the thing that Janet and I do, she likes corn dogs and I like caramel apples. So after we get cleaned up after that, we go beeline for the caramel apples and the corn dog. And then after that, we go into the exhibits, okay, where they've got all these things that people have made, and you know, you get to look at all that. It's gonna be quilts, it's gonna be vegetables, you know, canned vegetables, just all kind of things. You're gonna go in there where the art exhibit is and people have painted, taken photographs and all those kind of stuff. And so what they're saying is, as they put those things up, the creators are saying, here is tangible evidence of my talent for you to observe and to admire. Now you're gonna notice as you go through there that some of those are gonna have what on them? There's going to be a blue ribbon on one. It means that it excelled over all the others. It was chosen over all. And then the finest in the fair? What is that one that's the big award? I don't think it goes any higher than that. So anyway, but you see that they've been awarded for their excellence. Similarly, think about this. When our faith is on display before God and men, and our works reveal the excellence of that faith, then rewards come. Now, rewards come in this life by people being blessed by our godly works, being ministered to through those. And the Bible says that the time's coming where we're going to be rewarded by the Lord Himself with those rewards. Now, Pastor James White notes this here. He says, James calls for proof positive evidence of faith, refusing to allow us to back away in some corner and pronounce theological affirmations about our faith in God without validating those affirmations by our works and deeds of service in the kingdom. You know, the Bible tells us that Christians will stand at the judgment seat of Christ. You've heard it called the Bema seat. We're going to be judged on, not on our salvation, that will settle at Calvary, but on what we did with what we were giving. In other words, the deeds that we perform with the gifts that God has given us. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10. Here's where Paul describes that. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 10. The Bema seat, or the judgment seat of Christ. And Paul says here, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things," listen to this, "done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or whether bad." As David Jeremiah explains, this is not to judge the believer. The believer stands justified as a result of the work of Christ. This judgment is of the deed, not the doer, to determine the size or extent of the reward based on the good works each has done. So there's coming a time when God Himself, when Christ is going to reward us. They said there will be rewards given and there'll be rewards taken away. And it's all on what the works that we did as a result of our faith with what we were given. Okay? We also see that real faith is more than intellectual affirmation to theological truths. That's why James states in verse 19 that even the demons believe there is one God and they tremble. You know, did you know the demons aren't atheists? Have you ever thought about that? Demons are, they believe in one God. Okay, they know He's real. They believe in God's word. They believe that Jesus is God's son. They believe that Jesus died and that he was buried and that he rose from the dead to pay for the sins of all mankind. They know all of these things and more, but they're still demons. They still hate the truth and they hate the Holy Trinity. They hate everything about God. A person may know all the facts about Christ, be able to quote Scripture, but still be lost. I remember when I first went to Antioch Baptist as a pastor, it was back in 2007. And as soon as I got there, it seemed like it was first week or two, one of the deacons came up to me and he said, "Now there's a man that lives down the road here," and said, "He's a very intellectual fella," and said, "He knows Scripture, but he's not saved. But," he said, "every time you go there, he wants to argue Scripture with you. He wants to get into an argument, a discussion, you know, about a debate about Scripture and what this means and everything." And he said, "You know, our previous pastors have gone, but they hadn't done any good. Why don't you go?" And I said, "Well, have the deacons been there?" "Oh, no, we can't go. We can't do that." And I said, "Well, why don't you go with me?" He reluctantly agreed, but he said, "Now, you're going to do all the talking." I said, "Okay, I'll do all the talking." So we went in, the guy invited us in. What had happened, this man had been diagnosed with cancer. And the deacon said, "I know when he dies, he's going to bust hell wide open. Because he'll tell you he's not a Christian, but he wants to, you know, he'll discuss Scripture with you." And so he said, "You know, I'm just afraid that he's going to die and be in eternity, in hell for all eternity. And we need to try to do something." So I said, "Okay, we'll go." So we went in, the guy invited us in. And I introduced myself as a new pastor at Antioch, and he was very cordial, very nice. And so we sat down, but immediately he began to ask me about what I believed and how I, you know, what I believed about certain passages of Scripture. He used a lot of the Old Testament. And this is what he finally came to: all roads lead to heaven. You heard that before? All paths, no matter what religion, no matter what you believe, all of it will eventually get to heaven. Well, I tried to, you know, I tried to explain, you know, what the Bible says about salvation being only through faith in Christ, that there's no other way that a person can be saved except by accepting Jesus' payment on the cross for our sins and trusting him as the Lord and Savior, committing our, surrendering our life to him. And of course, he just said, "Well, we just don't see things the same way." But, you know, if you were to meet that man on the street and you just ask him about a passage of Scripture and he could quote that verbatim, it looks on the outside, this guy's, you know, he's got it going on. This guy's belongs to the Lord. But he was as lost as he could be. And he knew twice as much Scripture as I did. He did make me study. I did go back to see him before he died. Matter of fact, I did that man's funeral. And he never trusted Christ. He was cremated, had a little spot there in the cemetery and he had no family. It was the saddest funeral I believe I've ever done in my life. But anyway, that man, he thought that his knowledge, his understanding of Scripture was going to make him right with God, and that when he died, he was going to be in God's presence. Well, we know that that is not the case. Now, James is not demeaning an intelligent faith here, but rather he's mocking those who always want to talk about the subject of faith, but never demonstrate their faith as being real or genuine. James then repeats the truth that he stated earlier, that faith without works is a dead faith. In verse 20, he takes it a step further when he states that a person who believes he can have genuine faith without having works is a foolish person and his faith is worthless. In the NIV, verse 20 reads this way: "You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless?" Now, the Greek word translated useless here is argos, and it means fruitless or lacking productivity. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7, verse 19 through 20, about a fruitless life. Comparing a fruitless life to a tree that doesn't bear any fruit, he states this: "Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits, you will" what? "You will know them." By their fruits, you will know them. A life that does not bear fruit offers substantial evidence that it does not belong to God and will be cast from him in judgment. Now, in verses 21 through 26, we have faith in action. It says, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works, faith was made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot also justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, there's a couple of things that we must understand here to keep from stumbling over James' statements in verses, particularly in verses 21 and 24, both which seem to say that Abraham was declared righteous before God because of both his works and his faith. First of all, the specific event that James refers to here was Abraham's offering of Isaac. In other words, his works was his offering. You don't look back there, but that's in Genesis 22. But this occurred many years after God had already declared him righteous because of his faith. That was in Genesis 12. It says in Genesis 12 that Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So it was because of his faith that he was right before God, not because he offered up Isaac, but his offering up Isaac was what? Evidence of the fact that his faith was genuine. And that's what James is trying to show us here. That leads to point number two. The Greek word translated justified here has two meanings. First, it means to be declared righteous, an event that occurs at salvation. In other words, when Paul is writing in the New Testament to his epistles to the churches, he used the word justified, and he's talking about that time when we have come to accept Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. We are justified. We are made righteous in God's sight because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So we're justified. The second meaning, and the one that James applies here, it means to vindicate or offer proof of righteousness. So James is saying here that Abraham was justified when he offered up Isaac as a sacrifice because the act of offering up Isaac proved the genuineness of his faith and righteousness. And again, he was righteous because of his faith, not because of his works. David Jeremiah states here that Abraham was not made to be righteous by his work of obedience, but was shown through his work to be righteous. So the belief is by a lot of people today is that I can be a Christian. You know, I can pray the prayer, I can walk the aisle, I can join the church, I can be baptized. But after that, there doesn't have to be any evidence that I have come to know. In other words, there's no works that prove the genuineness. And James would say, if you have been walking what you think you've been walking with the Lord a while, and you look back on your life and you see that there's no works that would prove the genuineness of your salvation, it's a good chance that you've never been saved. Because it's clear through Scripture, if we know Christ, we're truly His, we've been born again, there's going to be evidence of that in our life. Just to show there's hope for all of us, James opens up the example of a Gentile prostitute named Rahab. You know the story when they sent the spies, Joshua sent the spies into the promised land, into Canaan, and Joshua 2 records that Rahab owned an inn in the city wall of Jericho, and so the spies went there, and so they came to her inn. When the king of Jericho heard that they were there, then he sent officials to Rahab's house to arrest them, but Rahab had hidden them, and she told the officials that they had already left, you need to go here and follow them. But in her conversation with the Israelites after the officials had left, it's obvious that Rahab trusted in the God of Israel. And God accepted her faith for righteousness. Her act of hiding and protecting the Jewish men was proof positive of her genuine faith in God. You see, she trusted God, she believed in God, and then as a result, she did a righteous deed. She did a work, and it proved that she was saved. If she didn't come to know the Lord, she wouldn't be in the Hebrews Hall of Faith. She wouldn't be lifted up as a person of faith. She was justified by her works. That is, her works proved that her faith was real. James closes this marvelous passage with these words. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, as we conclude this, the obvious question is, okay, what do we do with this? Now, I am fairly certain that there's no one in here tonight that would say or believe that they have been saved because of their righteous works. I don't think that's a problem with most people. I don't think you, if you're here on Wednesday night and you've committed to be here to hearing God's word preached, you're more than likely a child of God, and you know that there is no righteousness within you. As the Bible says, your righteousness is as filthy rags, and you know that if it was determined on your good works, there's no way you'd be saved, but there was a time when you trusted Jesus Christ and the price that he paid on the cross, his shed blood for the payment of your sins. So I don't think that's an issue with most, if not all, the people here tonight, that you think you can earn your salvation. But here's the issue, I think. Are we as convinced that if we are truly saved, if we've truly been born again, that there will be deeds, works, that will give evidence of that salvation? I think that's probably where we need to be tonight and wondering, is that true? Again, not that the works save you. Not that the deeds, the righteous deeds, give you salvation, but if we've truly been saved, then there's going to be those acts, those deeds there. How many of you agree that we live in a dark world today? Raise your hand. Yeah. You know, Ken mentioned the events in Las Vegas. Unimaginable. Doesn't seem to be, I mean, they're doing all kind of, you know, searching for clues and all that kind of stuff. It just seemed like this guy he had an arsenal that could fight a small war. He went up there and he just started shooting into a crowd. 20,000, I think they said. 59, I think, of the dead right now. 400 or 500 that were wounded. Unthinkable. Evidence of living in a dark world. The hurricanes that have hit, 3 major hurricanes that have hit the United States or its territories this summer. That's unheard of. I have, and Tim and I have seen firsthand the devastation that's left. We saw people who were, they were just as if they were walking around in a fog. Lost everything they have. It's all piled out on the street. They ain't got a clue what they're going to do. So many things going on. You know, there's terrorist attacks around the world almost weekly now, snuffing out innocent lives in the name of religion. I don't think there's ever been a time in all recorded history when the light of Christ need to be brighter than it is now. You know, Jesus speaking to his followers said in Matthew 5:14, "You are the light of the world." Now we know about that light. That light is not a self-generated light, right? We know that our light comes from the fact that Christ lives within us. We don't generate that ourselves. But as we go out and serve, then the light of Christ becomes evident and it shines around us. It brings light to a darkness. A dark world. Matthew 5:16, he explains how that happens in this command to let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. I want to tell a quick story. I know it's time to go. When Tim and I went down to South Georgia to serve a disaster relief, I wanted to do grunt work. You know, that's what I'm best at. And that's pushing a wheelbarrow, that's ripping out walls, you know. I'm destructive instead of constructive. You know, we got guys here that are constructive, and I'm thankful. But I'm more destructive because I can tear up something. It doesn't matter what it looks like. So I just had in my mind, you know, we're going to go down there, and boy, we're going to be mudding those houses out, and we're going to be pulling out sheetrock and flooring, and we're going to be hauling out, piling it up and all this, and we're just going to work hard. And that's what we did for a day and a half, and I never worked that hard before in my life. But while we were there, we were in this subdivision, and there were a lot of people that were affected by that. And so when we finished, we cleaned out four houses. And when we finished, Harold, who was the blue hat, that means he's the supervisor over our disaster relief team, he came to me and he said, Billy, we're going to get all these people here and we're going to have prayer with them. And he said, I've just appointed you our chaplain. What? I'm a grunt guy. I'm not your chaplain. And he said, we just need to pray with them and share with them. So, I told him, I can pray. I can pray. So we had a prayer, and God just moved. Tim will tell you, man, there were tears. People were so moved by the fact that we were there and served them. And then Harold said, I want you to go up the street with me. Said, there's a woman up there that her husband's in the hospital. He's got to have surgery. And said, there's a leak in their roof, and we need to put a tarp on there. But he said, you're the chaplain. I need you to go up there, and we're going to pray with that lady. So went up, prayed with her. The next day, we went to Brunswick. And in Brunswick, we had tree work. Thankfully, we had bobcats. Well, I love bobcats. That saves an old back. And so they were cutting down trees, pulling out. So we didn't have a lot to do. We were pulling some limbs and that kind of stuff. But this other guy and I just walked down the street just to see if we could see what else was going on. And there was a man there raking in his yard. So we stopped and talked to him. I witnessed to him, and he was not open to the gospel. But anyway, while we were talking to him, Harold called me on the phone. And Harold said, get up here right now. And I said, what's going on, Harold? This couple's here, and they need a chaplain. So we took off up there. Come to find out, the young man was intoxicated. I think he stays intoxicated most of the time. The young lady was very sober. But I did notice she had a lot of tattoos on her. We didn't judge her for that. But I noticed there were some needle marks in her arm. So she'd been shooting up something. And so Harold said, just spend some time with them. So we began to talk with them and shared the gospel with them. Of course, the drunk boy, he just wanted to, whatever. He started apologizing to me because he was drinking and all this. And he said, I was talking to his girlfriend about being saved, and he grabbed me on the shoulder. And he said, I want that too. And I said, you don't have a clear mind. I said, you've got to understand what it means to be a follower of Christ. And I said, just let me talk to her. And so I shared with her. She prayed, came to know Christ as her Savior. Now, what I told all that to say, not to brag on me, just to say, I went there to be a grunt guy. I went there to just work. But I wanted to do what God led me to do. And I wanted to be used of the Lord, whatever that required. And so when he appointed me chaplain, the Lord just began to work and open up opportunities. And we were able to sow some seed. We were able to do some good works. And so I say that to say to all of us, there are opportunities all around us to let our light shine in a dark world. It's going to get darker, folks. Read the prophecies. I don't mean to be a doomsday prophet, but all you got to do is read. All you got to do is read Scripture, and it's going to get darker. But the darker it gets, the more the light of Christ is needed, isn't it? And see, we are His light, and when we allow that light to shine through us, and do deeds and good works in His name, He's the one that receives the glory. And people can be in eternity with us in heaven as a result of our witness and our serving the Lord rather than spending eternity in hell, eternally separated from God. As James has pointed out in this passage, genuine faith will be a demonstrative faith. People will be able to look at us and see that we truly are a follower of Christ. We're not saved by our works, but we are saved for good works. And those good works will offer proof of our genuine salvation. Let's pray together.